Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. For those visiting today, I'd like to say that we've been involved for quite a while in a consecutive series of messages here in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we come today to this great and interesting parable of the unrighteous steward. The unrighteous manager, Luke 16, 1 through 9. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." As we begin chapter 16 this morning, we should take note of its contrast with chapter 15. Chapter 15 focused our attention on how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with a wrong attitude towards people. Chapter 16 will focus our attention on how he dealt with the wrong attitude towards possessions. There's quite a contrast between these two chapters in that regard. In chapter 15, the Pharisees took great exception to the people that the Lord Jesus associated with. We saw that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Moreover, we saw how the elder brother in the parable of the lost sons took great exception to the father's gracious attitude toward his repentant brother. And so it seems that all of chapter 15 dealt with how the Lord Jesus responded to people who had a wrong attitude about other people. Chapter 15 then shows us how Christ dealt with the Pharisaic attitude towards people. We were instructed in that. Here in chapter 16, the focus changes to the Pharisaic attitude towards possessions. It's an interesting and it's a searching chapter dealing with the themes of stewardship, dealing with the theme of divorce, dealing with living ostentatiously in the midst of people who have pressing material needs. We will find this to be a very interesting and also a searching chapter as we open it up in the weeks to come. The Pharisees heard what the Lord Jesus taught about possessions, and they mocked him as a result. Notice with me Luke 16, 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." So the Pharisees understood what he was teaching. They didn't agree with it. We will indeed find this to be a very, very interesting chapter to study. It is apparent as we begin chapter 16 that the primary audience the Lord Jesus focuses on now are his disciples. Luke 16, 1a, "Now he was also saying to the disciples." Some of his disciples had been or were presently tax collectors for the occupying power of Rome. Matthew, the former tax collector, was one of the 12. Other tax collectors were now part of his audience, as chapter 15 has indicated. And to men like these, men who were rich men, men who had a lot of possessions, the Lord Jesus comes in chapter 16, and he instructs them and he instructs us as to what our attitude ought to be towards money and things, and how money and things are to be used by his people. The parable he begins with is one of the unique parables in the Gospel of Luke. This parable of the unrighteous manager is a unique parable. It's contained in no other gospel narrative. 18 of the 27 parables here in the Gospel of Luke are unique to the Gospel of Luke, found nowhere else. And this parable of the unrighteous manager is one of them. It is evident that it is the shrewdness of the manager that we are called to emulate, rather than his unrighteousness. This parable has long perplexed readers of the Gospels. William Taylor, in his classic work on the parables of our Savior, has written this about this parable: "The interpretation of this parable has occasioned more perplexity to the commentators than any other parable in the Gospels, with perhaps the single exception of that of the laborers in the vineyard." Another commentator informs us that, quote, "In the 4th century, Julian the Apostate used this parable," the parable of the unrighteous manager, "as a primary text, claiming that the parable taught Jesus' followers to be liars and thieves, and that noble Romans should reject all such corrupting influences." Isn't that interesting? That Julian the Apostate, in his persecution of the church, used this parable of our Savior to try to convince his fellow Romans to reject the Christian faith. Now, the parable itself goes from verse 1 to verse 8a. From 8b through verse 9, we have the Lord's application of the parable to his hearers. The parable itself is interesting in its very structure. Were we to diagram the parable, we would soon see what an absolute gem of instruction that it is. For it is a parable of perfect proportion and balance. In verses 1 and 2, the owner confronts his manager as the parable opens. In verse 8, as the parable closes, the owner praises his manager for his shrewdness. So on bookends, as it were, we've got the owner dealing with the manager. In verses 1 through 3, focus our attention on losses. Loss to the owner and loss to the manager. While in verses 5 through 7, our attention is focused on gains. Gains to the people of the community and to the manager himself. What balance between loss and gain we find in this parable. It's interesting just even to diagram it. It's a perfect gem of instruction from our master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. The center of the parable is the solution the unrighteous manager comes to extricate himself from his problem, there in verse 4. The parable, then, is a true gem of balance. Now, I want to divide our study this morning into two parts, looking in the first place at the parable itself, and then in the last place at the Lord's application of this parable. And the title of my sermon this morning is Christ Commending Worldly Example. That parable, that title is designed to grab you. That title is designed to get you to think about the application of this parable. That here we have a text that commends worldly example in some way. And so we need to pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as he teaches us today about possessions through the use of this great text of Holy Scripture. Consider in the first place the parable itself. I want to make a number of comments just so that you will understand this parable, because I'm convinced that so many people don't. There's so many people who have written about this parable that I've read, and I've come away saying you've missed the central element of the whole thing. You don't get it. And so let me try to explain for you the parable itself. First of all, the scene is that of an agricultural community of owner and tenant farmers and an estate manager. Picture, if you will, you ladies and some of you more sensitive men, Downton Abbey. And you have the owner of Downton Abbey, the man who owns it all. And then you have the tenant farmers that are all around it. And then, of course, you have the estate manager who manages the tenant farmers. And you remember, he quit. But this is the picture that we have. This is exactly the picture that we have here in the text. We have an owner, we have tenant farmers, and we have an estate manager who's managing all of his property and all of those that rent from him. That's the picture. It's an agricultural scene. We know that this is such a scene because what is owed is not money, but produce. What is owed is olive oil. What is owed is wheat. These are what the tenant farmers owe to the owner of the property. One commentator put it this way: the language presupposes a farming scene. It focuses on rents to be paid by tenants in the form of agricultural produce. The Greek word for manager, or translated elsewhere in the scripture most frequently as steward, the Greek word for steward can mean a manager of a farm or a banker's agent. Middle Eastern, Arabic, Syriac, and Coptic versions have consistently translated this key word as estate manager, not banker. And we say amen. That's the scene. The scene then is like that of a, it's exactly that of an owner of great lands, of tenant farmers that are working on the lands that he owns, and they pay their rent in produce. And then with the estate manager who manages everything. We note, secondly, that there's no hint of impropriety in the owner. There's no hint of unrighteousness in the owner of the property. It is only the estate manager that is deemed to be unrighteous by the Lord Jesus. And this is the big problem that I have with the view that essentially both the owner and the manager were crooks. The owner, in getting around laws against usury by demanding more than his just share, and the manager by theft. That's a common view of this parable. Good men have advanced that view, that both the owner and the manager were both crooks. But I don't accept that view. There's not a hint in the parable itself that the owner was unrighteous. We note, thirdly, that the manager's silence in the face of accusation is an admission of guilt. 16, 1 and 2. Notice the silence of the manager when he's confronted. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager is silent. He doesn't answer. There's no plea for mercy. There's no promise of repayment. There's no repentance. There's only silence. What a contrast with the repentant son in the previous parable, in the previous chapter, who comes back with his prepared speech for his dad and says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. There's none of that here. The owner has got the goods on this guy. And he confronts him. And he fires him. That's what's going on here. But there's silence on the part of the manager, and that silence is a guilty silence. He has been caught. He has lost his job as a result. The fact of the matter is that the manager has been fired, but he still possesses the books. He still has all the books. And the tenants, as yet, still believe him to be in official capacity as the agent of the landowner. Loss, then, characterizes the scene. The owner has lost his property through embezzlement, and the manager has now lost his job. That's the picture that we have before us. Note, fourthly, the manager's self-talk, or to use a bigger word, his soliloquy, which means, of course, as Webster informs us, lines in a drama spoken by a character as if to himself. Children, that's what a soliloquy is. Great Scrabble word, isn't it? Soliloquy. Even as fun to say. Soliloquy. His self-talk, isn't it? Lines, as it were, in a drama spoken by a character as if to himself. His self-talk. His soliloquy shows that he was more concerned about personal shame than ethics, doesn't it? What does he say in his self-talk? I know what I shall, verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. This clearly shows that his soliloquy shows that he was more concerned about personal shame than ethics. He was not ashamed to steal, but he is ashamed to beg. Isn't that interesting? Because begging has to do with his self-image in the community. Theft was private, but begging is public. He's concerned about shame. He's not concerned about ethics. His goal is to be welcomed into the homes of the community after he loses his job. And one commentator, and I think he's right, asserts that this language is used in first century usage to mean to manage someone else's estate. His goal, then, is future employment, not just to be invited over for dinner after he loses his job. He's got a long-range goal. I've just lost my job. I'm not strong enough to be a day laborer. I'm too ashamed to beg. And besides that, I don't have the requisite physical characteristics to beg. I'm not blind. I'm not lame. And I'm too ashamed to beg. And so his goal, then, is future employment. That's what he's concerned about. Note, fifthly, his actions. First of all, he does not go to the debtors. He summons them to come to him. He doesn't go to them. He summons them to him. The debtors, we are taught by the Lord Jesus to assume by his telling the story, and I believe everybody that listened to this story that day was in rapt attention to the Lord Jesus as he told this story. And I believe when they got to the end, there were a lot of people poking one another and smiling about what this unrighteous manager was able to pull off and not get caught by it. Let's note his actions. First of all, he does not go to the debtors. He summons them to come to him. We are to assume that they come believing him to still be in his position. Because remember, the owner has fired him, but the manager has all the books. In fact, the ESV makes it very clear that the owner is asking him to come and bring the accounting books, as it were, of who owes him what. So he's in a position of some strength. The owner doesn't know who owes him what. But the manager does because he's got the books. So he summons the debtors to come to him, and they come believing him to still be in his position. Then he has them write the new figures into the books with his approval. Verses 6 and 7. It's not his writing. It's their writing in the books of the new figures. Consider what these actions accomplished. Well, first of all, it resulted in further theft of what his former employer was owed. He had already embezzled money or goods. That's the report that came to him. But now, the owner has lost even more because of what he had the debtors do. Secondly, it resulted in his former employer being considered a great guy by the people of the community. Because the people in the community would have thought, the manager wouldn't be doing this without the approval of the owner. What a great guy he is to reduce my debt. I mean, wouldn't you love it if a banker said to you, I'm going to cut your what you owe on your mortgage by a third. And you don't owe us all that money anymore. You just owe us a portion of that. We'd say, what a great guy. We'd line up our friends and relatives to do business with that bank, wouldn't we? And this is the picture that we have. He's accomplished a number of things by his shrewdness. His former employer would be considered a great guy by the people of the community. And also, for him, it resulted in him being received in the future by those whom he had helped. One commentator puts it this way. The master takes the accounts, notes the changes recorded in the handwritings of his closest business associates, and quickly considers his options. He's faced with two choices. First, legally, he can go to the village and explain that the reductions were not authorized. The steward had been fired at the time he made them. Indeed, he had no legal right to do anything, and the original amounts must be paid in full. But such an action would turn the party in progress that was praising his generosity into a gripe session attacking him as unreasonable and unfair. Second, the master can remain quiet, pay the price of this clever rascal's salvation, and continue to enjoy his reputation as a generous man, which is enhanced by this ruse, but not created by it. He is a generous man because he dismissed the steward but did not jail him. Furthermore, he could have sold the steward and his family as slaves to recoup his losses, yet he did not. His generous nature led him to refrain from both actions. So the employer was, as we say, between a rock and a hard place. If he chose to blow the whistle and demand repayment in the original amount, he would now be seen as the unreformed Ebenezer Scrooge. That's how he would be viewed by the people of the community. The parable ends with the owner praising him for his shrewdness. The parable begins with him confronting him because of his larceny. The parable ends with the owner praising his former manager for his shrewdness. He had not acted righteously, but he had acted shrewdly. He had achieved his goal by avoiding unemployment and of being destitute. He had avoided being destitute. He had avoided future unemployment. Gain, then, summarizes the latter part of the parable. Loss summarizes the first part of the parable. What a parable of perfect balance. What a perfect story the Lord Jesus has here as he begins to teach you and I and his audience then about possessions. The people gained by having their debt reduced. The manager gained his goals. The employer gained in the community in his reputation, even though he lost property. The manager then was shrewd in achieving his goals. The owner's praise, young people, then, is not praise for acting unrighteously. It is praise for acting shrewdly, for acting cleverly. I was thinking of this just in reading the newspaper this morning. The local paper reported that a man has been captured after many years on the loose in the mountains of Utah. And he was just captured. And as I read the story, I said, this reminds me of this parable because this man's been on the loose now for years. He's been breaking into cabins up in the mountains. He's been stealing camping equipment. He's been stealing guns. And then sometimes he sleeps in the owner's beds of the cabins. These are vacation cabins, and the police haven't been able to catch this guy for years. And he's just lived out on his own in the mountains, in the woods, eating game, hunting, gathering. I'd love to sit down and talk to that guy for about 4 hours. Being an outdoorsman myself, I'm impressed with that. I'm not impressed with his larceny, but I'm impressed with his skill in being able to stay a step ahead of the police for years as these guys have tried to catch him. You see, that's what we have going on here. This man is not being praised for his theft. He's not being praised for his violation of the law of God. He's being praised for his shrewdness. As the title of this morning's sermon suggests, Christ is commending to you and me worldly example. That's interesting, isn't it? What an interesting parable we have. Well, now you've understood the parable. Now we turn, lastly, in the second place, to consider the Lord Jesus' application of the parable to you and I. The first thing he wants us to realize is that Christians often act like fools and that worldly people often act more wisely. Let me repeat that. Christians often act like fools, and worldly people often act more wisely than Christian people do. You see how he says that? As the parable is now done, this is not part of the parable, this is part of his application. Notice he says in the latter part of verse 8, "For the sons of this age," that is the unbelievers, "the sons of this age," this present evil age, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians, "the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." The Lord Jesus is teaching us quite clearly in his application, quite clearly, is that Christians often act like fools and that worldly people often act more wisely. We all have met true Christians who have acted foolishly, and we have all met non-Christians who in many ways have acted with prudence and wisdom. If I ask for a show of hands, I'm sure that all of you with much experience in life would admit to this. We have all met true Christians whom we wouldn't necessarily want as neighbors, and we have likely all met non-Christians who we wouldn't mind having as neighbors. Isn't that the case? Don't you all readily admit that? Here then is a reminder of the doctrine of God's common grace in contrast to his special electing grace. This parable is a reminder of God's common grace. What is common grace? Let me give you the great definition that John Murray gave in a great essay on the subject in his collected writings. This is what common grace is. Common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree, short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. What a great, simple definition of common grace. Common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hands of God. Listen to how John Murray encourages all of us to face reality, often about the contrast between believers and unbelievers. This is very thought-provoking. Listen. "For if we appreciate the implications of total depravity, then we are faced with a series of very insistent questions. How is it that men who still lie under the wrath and curse of God and are heirs of hell enjoy so many good gifts at the hands of God? How is it that men who are not savingly renewed by the Spirit of God nevertheless exhibit so many qualities, gifts, and accomplishments that promote the preservations, temporal happiness, cultural progress, social and economic improvement of themselves and of others. How is it that races and peoples that have been apparently untouched by the redemptive and regenerative influences of the gospel contribute so much to what we call human civilization? To put the question more comprehensively, how is it that this sin-cursed world enjoys so much favor and kindness at the hands of its holy and ever-blessed Creator? And the answer is, God is a God of grace. He's a God of special electing grace. He's also the God of common grace. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He restrains men from sin. Common grace surrounds us all. And brethren, that is the explanation as to how sometimes unbelievers can act more wisely and more prudently than even believers do at times. And our Lord wants us to understand this. The parable is commending shrewdness. It's commending skill. It's not commending unrighteousness. Let me illustrate. You have recently heard me recommend a book by one of our association's pastors, namely Pastor Jeff Crippen of Christ Reformation Church up in Tillamook, Oregon. My wife and I have been very much helped by reading his book entitled A Cry for Justice and subtitled How the Evil of Domestic Abuse Hides in Your Church. Whole book about abusive people. And one of the important points that he makes in the book is that the world understands the mind of abusive men, whether male or abusive women, female, often better than Christians do. And that if you're a Christian and you've had a couple of counseling courses, and you now think I'm competent to counsel in every situation, and you just go in there with your open Bible, you will likely fail in counseling in that situation. But on the other hand, many, many times, secular people in the world who have made a detailed study of the mind of the abuser might succeed in a counseling case. And if you think that they will fail and you will succeed, let me suggest that that is an example of great pride and hubris on your part, and is a denial, a practical denial of the doctrine of common grace and of the teaching of our Lord herein, that sometimes the world acts more wisely than even believers do. And I'm saying that as somebody who studied under J. Adams and Wayne Mack from day one. I used to take my entire Mondays and drive to Philadelphia and sit in counseling classes with Jay Adams and sit in the back of the room with another pastor while he was counseling people and do that all morning. And then we would all break for lunch and discuss all afternoon the counseling cases. So I think I know whereof I speak. But I'm telling you often that Christians get it wrong. And sometimes the world gets it right. And this is one of the things that the Lord Jesus is emphasizing herein, as the parable comes to an end. That the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. But now the second thing the Lord Jesus teaches us is that our possessions are to be used to, quote, make friends who will receive you into the eternal dwellings. This whole chapter is about that. The great theme of chapter 16 is the use of possessions. The great theme of chapter 15 is the right attitude towards people. Recall that most of this chapter deals with possessions. It's a very practical chapter, having to do with the use and the abuse of money and things. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus at the end of this chapter will, I assure you, be a searching parable when we come to it. But now the Lord Jesus wants us to realize that we are to use what we own, as he says in verse 9, to make friends who will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now let me say what he doesn't mean, and then tell you what he does mean. And then we will have a complete understanding today of this parable and of its application to you and me. Consider firstly what he doesn't mean by this. He doesn't mean that we are saved by good works. The principle of interpretation we in our Reformed circles know as the analogy of faith forbids this interpretation. What the analogy of faith means is this, that when we come to an obscure passage of Scripture, other passages of Scripture that are more clear interpret the obscure for us. And so the Lord Jesus is not teaching us here that we are saved by giving money to people. We are not saved by our good works. That is, he is not teaching that, because that would violate everything that the rest of the Scriptures teach about justification by faith, about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The whole Bible is about that. And so he's not teaching that we're saved by good works. Galatians 2:16 puts it this way, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, i.e., love to God or love to our neighbor. We're not justified by love towards God, and we're not justified by love to our neighbor. Knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So the Lord Jesus is not saying you're saved by making friends with the use of your money. Consider what he does mean. And let me quote to you the great words of William Taylor in his classic work on the parables of our Savior. And if you can get a used copy of this, get it. Anything ever written by William Taylor. He was a godly pastor in New York City in the 19th century. Anything by William Taylor is worth your reading. He said this, "We can carry with us nothing out of this world. Money cannot simply, and only as money, be transferred into the world beyond. But it may be so used in this world so as to add and intensify a Christian's happiness in the next." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that great? We are familiar with the fact in our daily lives here that money can become a means of procuring that which is better than itself. The knowledge is better, that thus knowledge is better than wealth. And yet by a wise use of wealth, we may acquire knowledge. So by a judicious employment of money as trustees for God, in communicating to the necessities of the saints, we shall secure that those whom we have thus relieved shall receive us into everlasting habitations. The use of money will not purchase our admission into heaven, but it will make friends for us there, whose gratitude will add to our enjoyment and increase our blessedness. It will not open the gates for our entrance. Only Christ is the door. Through him alone can we gain ingress. But it will affect what Peter calls the abundance of our entrance, for it will secure the presence there of those who have been benefited by our faithful stewardship, and chiefest of all, it will be rewarded with the approbation of him who will say, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. It is of grace alone through Christ that we're permitted to enter heaven. But once there, the measure of reward will be graduated according to that of our faithfulness here as good stewards of the manifold bounties of God. And thus, though money cannot be taken with us into the future life, we yet may so employ it here in stewardship for God as to send on treasure before us into heaven in the shape of friends who will throughout eternity redouble and intensify our happiness. Isn't that wonderful? That's what our Savior's talking about here. This whole chapter then, brethren, is a great chapter about the use of possessions. Here is a text and here is teaching from Christ that rebukes hoarders and squanderers. Hoarders are only pathetic materialists. They gather and gather and never use and never help others through the stuff that they've gathered. Squanderers are just as pathetic. They waste accumulated wealth. Our Lord would have us be neither hoarders nor squanderers. He calls us to be stewards and to use our possessions with an eye to his glory and to the good of his people. This is the parable of the unrighteous manager. This is Christ commending worldly wisdom. May we learn the lessons of this great text. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for the scriptures and of the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this parable. We pray, even as we stand on the threshold of a new chapter of Holy Scripture, that you would be pleased to meet with us, that you would meet with us in blessing in the weeks to come as we submit to our Lord's teaching on the use of possessions. We ask this all in his name. Amen.